True friendship is one of life's greatest joys. Having good friends is simply a joy. It's a precious commodity in life. There are lots of sayings that have filtered down through the years telling us that if a person has friends, even a few good friends, that that person is wealthy indeed, even though he or she may not have financial wealth in the ordinary sense. Friends make a person wealthy beyond measure. And yet, while that is true, at the same time, it's also true that there are certain intimacies, certain secrets of life, certain revelations about ourselves and our personality, the way we really are, that it is difficult to share with even the very best of friends. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to let other people, even though we like them and trust them and have known them for a lifetime, we don't like them to know our weaknesses. They would see us too much really as just the way we are. So does that then leave us alone? Does it mean that we journey through life really without any type of really high ultimate relationship that really allows us to be ourselves? Do we have a sense of the fact that outside of God, there is no one here that we touch base with on an everyday basis who can be that very best of friends? Well, those are good questions. We've been studying the creative account in Genesis 1 and 2. And before concluding the second chapter, before God finishes his revelation of that creative process, he answers many of these questions by telling us about the giving of a great and wonderful and amazing gift. For the closing lines, the closing verses of Genesis chapter 2 tell us that God completed creation with a design for an ultimate human relationship. In verses 18 to 25, the end of Genesis 2, are recorded the three ingredients of this very special relationship, the first ingredient of which is man himself. But at that point in time, it is man, the incomplete creation. Listen as I read verses 18 to 20. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper fit for him. Verse 18 of this section, this paragraph, presents an understanding of God's awareness of Adam's need. Throughout the entire narrative that we've studied so far in Genesis 1 and 2, you recall that repeatedly God looked at what he had done and said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." Repeated again and again and again. He even said at one point, "It is very good." But at this verse, verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, God changes his vocabulary. He changes his approach. And he looks at man, Adam, the one he has created. And when he looks at him, he says, "It is not good. It's not good that he should be alone." Now, this isn't a contradictory commentary. Chapter 2, as we talked about last week, sort of goes back and reiterates many of the phrases and many of the phenomena that are recorded in chapter 1. And so this is a more detailed account of what happened. This is a focusing in on that sixth creative day. God remedied that which was not good so that by the end of chapter 1, God could look at all that was created and say it was very good. The point is that God recognized that his perfect man, his master creation, his creation in his own image was incomplete, was inadequate as long as he was alone. Therefore, God decided to provide a companion who would uniquely match his human creation. Many of us grew up on the King James Version of the Bible, and it's unfortunate that an expression has been misspelled and misquoted from the King James Version in Genesis 2:18. In the King James Version of the Bible, it says that God would provide a help, and then there's the verb, meet, for him, M-E-E-T, in Shakespearean English and King James English, the word meet means fit or appropriate for. Unfortunately, people have misquoted that and come up and made it a noun that's hyphenated and say, we'll make a helpmate for him. The point was that God was going to provide someone not so much as a mate, as someone who was uniquely designed to match him. That's the thrust of it, the essence of it. And so out of that design from God comes some important principles concerning the character and the function of God. We're reminded about the fact that God was concerned about Adam's loneliness, very concerned about it. Even at this point, I think, before Adam was particularly aware and concerned about it himself. Not only that, but even before Adam was fully aware of his own incompleteness and inadequacy, God had already devised a plan, begun a process by which he would meet that need. Again, so typical of God that he foresees our needs even before we foresee them, even before we recognize them, and then he begins to provide for them. Also, the continuing principle oft repeated within Scripture. Maybe sometimes it seems too oft repeated in Scripture and in sermons and everywhere else, but the tremendous importance which God places upon the selection of a husband or wife. Outside of the decision to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, obviously that must be the most important life relationship decision that anybody could ever make. Not a decision ever to be entered into lightly. One that is a prayerful decision, one that requires the counsel and the wisdom of parents and friends, one that requires the principles of Scripture, one that obviously has effect upon every other relationship of life and every other decision that is made in life. God was aware of all of these things. He was aware of Adam's need. But then he needed to make Adam aware of his own need. And so verses 19 to 20 do just that. They speak to Adam's awareness of Adam's need. At first reading, you may think, you know, this is a strange deal. Here in the middle of this marriage ceremony, God has all these animals trotting down as part of the ceremony. What on earth did he include that for? I think there's some good reason here. God gave Adam the responsibility for naming these animals. Obviously, this did not include all of God's animal creation. For example, Adam apparently didn't name the fish, because all of the fish of the world were not part of the Garden of Eden. Likewise, there's a distinction between verse 24 of the previous chapter and verse 19 of this chapter, a distinction between the beasts of the earth and the beasts of the field. Obviously, the beasts of the earth referred to in chapter 1 refer to all of the land animals everywhere in all of the world. But here Adam is specifically told to name instead the beasts of the field, a narrower category. By this time, obviously, all of the species which were later to develop within the biblical concept of kind had not developed. So it was not possible for Adam to name every animal that would ever come along. So probably, my guess is that Adam was asked to name the animals that were in the Garden of Eden. And while this may have been a large number of animals, it wouldn't be an impossible task to number this limited number within that one day or so. When he named them, I wonder how he did it. I think sometimes we think, what he did was he sort of grunted words, and God or somebody wrote them down. So this furry gray stripe thing came by with its ears sticking up and a long tail, and he said, "Cat." That's right, cat. And then a bigger one came by, lion. And so that was the name for it. That one was lion. And then this monstrosity came by, and he said, elephant. And so that became, I don't think it was quite that silly or quite that nonsensical. It's interesting within the Bible that the Hebrew culture and the Hebrew process for naming people, at least, and naming places as well, is one that is very careful. It's always done with a certain care that the name be in keeping with the character of the person. Obviously, you've seen in stores, in Bible bookstores and such, these plaques that are now available that list the meaning of a name. We're becoming more concerned about that even with our own society. Before we name our child something that he's going to be embarrassed with 20 years later, we look it up in the book and find out what the name means. To a certain extent, we find even that school teachers are affected, studies show, in the grades that they give to students by the type of name a person has. Perhaps one of the most significant things that we do concerning the type of personality that our children have is the name that we give to them. Well, I think that was the case as far as Adam was concerned. He was a brilliant man. He had full mental capacity. He was God's most sophisticated creation. He was highly intelligent, highly moral. He was, I expect, attuned to nature and to the animal kingdom in a way that probably we really can't even understand, something far beyond anything that we have ever experienced. And with all of that put together, Adam carefully not just grunted out syllables, but gave a specific name that was to be attached to each of these animals that were part of the Garden of Eden in which he lived. But the primary purpose of including this was not to tell us that Adam named the animals. Adam did lots of things. It wasn't particularly important. Who really cares whether Adam named them or not? Except to say that God was teaching Adam a lesson. And while he uses, in giving us this account, the truth of what happened, the point is that Adam was learning a lesson. The lesson that even though he was in God's paradise, even though he had all of God's magnificent animals to keep him company, he was still incomplete. There was no animal that was like him. There was no one that could be his companion. There was no one that could share life with him in that unique way that Adam needed. And so Adam went through a process, a procedure, to bring him from a point of inadequacy, but probably not a full awareness of what the inadequacy was, to the point of feeling his inadequacy and then having God meet it. God deals with us lots of times that way. Sometimes we'll face a crisis, up against it. We're up against it in a job or in marriage or in a family situation or financial or whatever. And we sometimes find that God, instead of attacking that problem right on, instead seems to go through some type of diversion. He has a circuitous journey to bring us to where he wants us to be. Sometimes he has us, as unimportant as it may seem to the immediate crisis, he has us naming animals. He has us taking inventory. He has us doing something which seems unimportant. But it's part of God's procedure, part of God's process, to bring us to the place where we are fully aware and accurately aware of our needs. And also, adequately aware of the fact that God and God alone and his resources can meet our needs. Well, having made Adam aware of his need, God introduces a second ingredient into his design, and that's in verses 21 and 22. Woman. Woman who is here described as the capstone of God's creation. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The creation of woman was a creation in continuity. It's important that we understand that. God was determined to maintain the unity of the human race. And that's why God did not repeat the process in the way he created man. He didn't go back and take dust. He didn't take a lump of clay and form a woman in that way to have two separate creations. That's important. It's important all the way down in the New Testament when we come to the fifth chapter of Romans and there find the Apostle Paul arguing that when sin came into the race, it came into a united race, a race that had one source and it began with Adam. And so the theology of the New Testament ties in amazingly and beautifully with the teaching of the Old Testament. It's with care that the words are selected which describe this process. We're told that God made the woman, made this flesh, this rib, into a woman. The Hebrew word here might literally be rendered, he built her, he made her. He started with this, I'm not medical, I guess it would be a ribectomy, where he takes the rib out, and you know, he started building from that basic building block. But it wasn't a new creative venture. It was starting with that which God had already made. This method, then, of forming woman teaches us that the root of closeness is there, the root of close physical unity and similarity between the man and the woman, which becomes then also a help to our understanding of the close spiritual unity and emotional proximity of the man and the woman. Not only was it a creation in continuity, and that was necessary, but also it was importantly a creation in equality. God's choices are invariably clever. They are invariably wise. When he chose a rib, he knew what he was doing. And while I believe that God literally took a rib from Adam's literal side, I also see that God was very wise and clever in the symbolism of what he did. For you see, God knew that he could take that rib from that man, and that man would be no less complete. God had created him physically as a unit, and that wouldn't tamper with that physical completion. And so there was significance to that. But it's also significant that he didn't create woman from man's foot, as if that would symbolically communicate that woman is inferior to man, nor did he take and create woman from Adam's head, as if that would symbolically to some future generations communicate that woman was superior to man. Instead, he chose to physically symbolize from the side that she was to stand by man's side, that she was to be equal. She was to be bone of bone, flesh of flesh, one with man. By no means does the Bible teach male superiority. I think some people think that, and in doing such an injustice to the Bible, they have unfortunately built ideas that the Bible never intended. In fact, you could probably build from Genesis 2 a better case for female superiority. Why don't you ladies just, let me tell the men, you can write on the back of a registration card here for just a minute and do whatever else you want to do. But let me tell the guys, okay? Actually, if you wanted to build a, if you wanted to build a case for female superiority, you would say that God started with the primitive creation. He started with the earth and the sea, and then he got, you know, to a higher level, and he got to the animals, and then he got to a higher level, and he got to man, and you know what they would say. Well, that's wrong. That's just not a correct interpretation. So don't tell them. Now, the theology of it is obvious. The theology is a theology of equality between the sexes. Historically, biblical Christianity has led to the elevation of human dignity, to the liberation of people. The Orient, which received the Bible in its original writings, is not particularly known for a place of great respect for human life. In the days in which the Bible was written, not only was there a degradation of human life, but in particular, there was a degradation of women. And the Bible became an elevating phenomenon. It became a liberating influence. I'm not sure that we can fully understand the impact of the Apostle Paul writing to the Galatians, who were part of the Roman Empire, an empire which was degrading to women, and to say to those Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. That was revolutionary stuff. The Bible, with uniformity of doctrine, teaches the equality of sexes, so that we as biblical Christians must have our attitudes and our views influenced by this book, not by current trends and not by some creed and not by tradition, but by the Word of God as the inspired document that is to shape our faith and our practice. And that means that we have to be careful that as biblical Christians who are guided by the Word of God, that we don't let the edge be taken away by the secular world in our understanding of the fact that God and His Word do teach the equality of the sexes. In fact, it's tragically unfortunate that somehow it has been misconstrued and misrepresented to many non-Christians to give the impression that Christianity and the church see women in an inferior role and as an inferior part of God's creation. Tragic. Well, the first ingredient of God's design for this ultimate human relationship was man. Man, the incomplete creature. The second ingredient, woman, the capstone of creation. The third ingredient is outlined in verses 23 to 25, and that is marriage, the special relationship. Three aspects of marriage are discussed in these verses. In verse 23, the closeness of marriage. Listen, the man said, after woman was created, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That closeness incorporated a shared life and a shared identity. Adam recognized she was bone of bone, flesh of flesh. She shared his life. His life was in her. In other words, they were as much one person as two persons could possibly ever be. When Adam and Eve saw one another, when they thought of one another, they saw and thought of one another as extensions of themselves. They thought of themselves as a unity. That's an important biblical principle for marriage in the New Testament and for marriage today. That's why the Apostle Paul could write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 and say men ought to love their wives as their own body. They are to see the woman as an extension of themselves, as an aspect of themselves. You know, and I know, how many difficulties in marriage crop up at this very point when people start seeing someone that is their spouse, a husband or a wife, as a separate person, going a separate direction, living a separate life, until a man looks at his wife, and when he looks at his wife, he sees her not only as a separate person, but perhaps even as a competitor. And then the relationship often begins to degenerate. Instead of partners, they no longer share life together. Shared life involves shared identity. The Hebrew word for man that is used here in Genesis is ish, I-S-H. They're roughly equivalent to that in English. The word for woman is almost the same with a slight grammatical feminization at the end. The word for man is ish. The word for woman is isha, I-S-H-A or I-S-H-A-H. We do the same thing in English. For example, the masculine name is Don, the feminine name is Donna. The masculine name is George, the feminine name is Georgia. The masculine name is Eric, the feminine name is Erica. And there are lots more examples. We do almost exactly the same thing. We feminize the name by adding an A at the end. That's what Adam did when he named woman. He got the name that was slightly different, but as close as it could possibly be, to communicate that shared identity that they had together, so that with the obvious physical distinction of sex, Adam and Eve shared names and identities as closely as possible. Now, I'm convinced that while sin has marred lots of things, God's principles and God's beauty for marriage has transcended the centuries and even cut through the tremendous barrier of sin. God still intends, designs, marriage to be a sharing of identity. That means that When you hurt my wife, you hurt me. When you hurt me, you hurt her. When you help her, you help me. When you help me, you help her. We share that identity together. I find increasingly. And the longer I married, I guess the more I sense this. The merging of my identity and even my personality into her and her into me. A sense, a realization, an actualization of that kind of oneness. Partners sharing life together, like Adam and Eve, sharing an identity. Closeness. Verse 24 has a second aspect of this shared relationship, this special relationship, and that is unity. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. I was at a seminar this week where the pastor of the church announced that almost never does he perform wedding ceremonies anymore. I guess members of the church staff do. He gave a couple reasons. One of them was this verse. Apparently, he quoted this verse in a marriage ceremony, and actually, he misquoted it and said, for this reason, shall a man leave his wife and cleave to his father and mother. I guess that made him doubt, but the next week, I guess it was, a short time later, in another wedding ceremony, he said to the groom, put this thing on her ringer, and now staff members perform those ceremonies. Well, this leaving of father and mother and cleaving to husband and wife is the communication of God's picture of unity in the marital relationship. It's a unity which excludes at one point and joins at another point. Obviously, Adam didn't say this. Adam didn't have a father and mother. Obviously, these are editorial comments that were later added by the author of the book of Genesis. But they were there in God's mind from the very beginning. And while Adam and Eve may not have had any problems as far as breaking of ties with an original family, God knew that this would be a problem to other generations, to other people who have spent all the formative years of a lifetime in one family relationship, and now they must leave that behind, as difficult as that may be, and enter into a new and a different relationship. The point is that biblical marriage is an exclusive relationship. It must of necessity exclude others so that it can have the unity that God intends for it. So intense and so intimate and so special is marriage and the marriage relationship that it must exclude interference from even the best of other and outside sources. And we know well the damage that can be caused to marriages which fail to have this unity which excludes others and gives a top priority to others rather than to one another. But while it's an exclusive relationship, it's also a relationship which joins, which brings the two together. The union of husband and wife is essentially a spiritual union, a union of emotions, a union of spiritual goals, one designed by God, one that is deep and mysterious, one that really, even though it is studied by psychologists and psychiatrists and sociologists, really cannot be fully understood, cannot be fully defined. It's a mystical, mysterious relationship. And then, according to the Word of God, it is joined together in that one flesh relationship of a sexual union. But the order of priorities, again, are obvious. God has a plan. God has a design. That the physical sexual expression follow upon that spiritual union which comes first. God later on in the Bible, in forbidding immorality, extramarital relationships, in condemning adultery, wasn't doing that simply to arbitrarily say, hey, this is the way it's got to be, and I'm going to foul up your life and deprive you of certain relationships. God's putting it together into a comprehensive design and plan for people's best interest. And that's what he did. For sexual relationships then to be outside of this spiritual commitment, this spiritual union of marriage, to precede it, well, that's fouling up all of God's plan and design. Aside from it explicitly being sin, it is out of the best interests of the people who do it. Those, then, who make sexual relationships primarily a matter of physical fulfillment are missing the whole point, are missing God's design for a beautiful relationship, but also a joyous and productive and blessed life, which includes the supreme joys that God has created. Beyond the closeness and the unity, the last verse of Genesis 2 speaks of freedom within the marriage relationship. It says that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They had a freedom to enjoy, and at the same time, a freedom from shame. God designed human nakedness and sexuality to be intimately enjoyed in a marriage relationship. And I find it tragic that we have been so corrupted by slavery to sin to cheapen and misuse the nakedness which God created and intended to be enjoyed. There's to be a freedom for that type of enjoyment within the freeing marriage relationship. Not only a freedom to enjoy, but a freedom from shame. Again, tragically unfortunate that in our culture, in our society, in our time, and not just ours, in others as well, there has been a concept of sinfulness, of shame, that has been associated with nakedness. It's unfortunate if that ever creeps into a marriage relationship, because there ought to be the freedom. That if ever we can catch back a glimpse of the freedom and the beauty of the Garden of Eden, it is in that very special relationship. Well, put it all together. Perhaps you're here today, and what you hear from me about this and what you read even in Genesis chapter 2 and elsewhere about this subject is one that you respond to with apathy, maybe even with anger, because perhaps the marriages that you have seen or the marriage that you've experienced has not been beautiful. Perhaps it's been a bitter and an ugly experience. It's not been the way here described. It's not been an Eden experience of paradise. It's been a troubling and difficult experience of bitterness. I don't take those experiences or those concerns lightly. Neither does God. Neither does His Word. If we had time, we could search the Scriptures and find an abundance of advice, an abundance of expression of God's concern for you and your hurt and your need, an abundance of God's encouragement to you. But let's not forget, let's not lose the right perspective, that just because we live in a sinful world that has corrupted things that God never intended to be corrupted, just because we have experienced the very real assaults of a sinful world that has been made upon a marriage that God intended to be the best, that does not mean that the Bible's ideal is any less real or any less right. Marriage is still one of God's greatest and most wonderful and most beautiful of gifts to mankind. So, to each of you who are married or who someday shall be, I offer some advice, not really mine, God's advice, that by His grace may you find in your marriage all of the joy and all of the love and all of the completeness and all of the satisfaction and all of the unity and all of the freedom and all of the beauty that God wants for you. May you experience God's great blessing in what God gave us in that beautiful gift of marriage, the ultimate human relationship. Stand with me for prayer. Heavenly Father, We often think, we often quote that verse of Scripture that reminds us that you are the giver of every good and every perfect gift. Certainly one of those good and perfect gifts is the relationship of marriage and all that you want it to be and all the satisfaction that you can give in it. Lord, I pray your richest blessing upon each marriage and each home represented in this room this morning. I pray, Lord, for those that are hurting, those that need your healing touch, that need to take giant steps toward the ideal that you have established in your word. May your grace be operative in those lives and in those homes today, this week, clearly, obviously. Lord, for those that are not now married, but someday shall be, I pray, Lord, for that special wisdom and guidance to enter with heavenly wisdom into that important relationship. Lord, for those that experience marriage, may the experience be one where truly the honor and glory is given to you because it has been a relationship in which your blessing has been realized. In Christ's name.